When Paul spoke to the church in Thessalonica, he offered words of deep motivation and encouragement to them. In fact, he says that's what he was trying to do, to motivate, to encourage them. They had been called to salvation, and he tried to motivate them to spiritual growth and to keep that focus. Because after saying the wonderful things he said about these people, what an example they are that were known throughout the region, he says to them at the beginning of chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more." So what they were doing was good, but they needed more. And as I said earlier, this was a fledgling church in some ways. And so Paul was saying, "You've done a great job so far. Let's keep going. Let's put our shoulder to the wheel and keep going." After addressing the resurrection at Christ's return, the carrot, so to speak, he then proceeds to offer a warning. And this is a very real warning, and given the day and age in which you and I are living, we need to pay careful heed to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, picking it up in verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, I'm not going to get into a great issue over Paul's sense of timing as far as Christ's return is concerned. I've heard and even made the argument myself in years past that Paul thought Christ's return was quite close. Having worked with this material now rather extensively, I'm not so convinced that he felt that it was that close. But in trying to encourage the church, he may well have left them with an impression that they, you know, it's very human, isn't it, to want to think that Christ's return is closer and closer than it might actually be. And so I don't think Paul was thinking in just, you know, a week, month or so, a year or so, Christ's return was going to come. Remember, these words are motivational, and it's written for us. The subject and the timing of it certainly is appropriate for us. This statement concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, is against the backdrop of Christ saying, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." So Paul knew that as he made this statement. Times and seasons simply is a space of time and what happens at that time. So Paul is saying, I really, you know, this should be clear to you. We've covered it before. Christ covered it. It's part of the gospel that I have brought to you. You really should, I shouldn't need to go back over this again, is what he's saying. He had just addressed the specifics of the resurrection at Christ's return, but not the timing of when, because the hope is not based on knowing when. It's a motivation for God's people at all times. Now, Paul did not intend the motivation to be based on believing it would be in their lifetime. Now, do we need a specific date in order to work on our relationship with God? Unfortunately, humanly, that maybe is a factor in some of our lives, but we should not need a date in order to do the things that God is wanting us to do. In Hebrews 11, picking it up in verse 13, Hebrews 11 and in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Imagine what these people did in their day and age with promises that were afar off, but they embraced them and they motivated their lives at that day. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Have we got our eyes on the resurrection? Have we got our eyes on the kingdom? Or are we still one eye on the world, one eye on the reality of what's going on in our lives, and one eye on the kingdom? Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We have to be motivated by faith in the promises that God has held out for us, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the kingdom of God, if you will. So back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And here is the warning. Here is the warning. And Paul is simply using Christ's own statements to make this point, that Christ's return will be unexpected. It will not come at a time that people think, oh, well, everything's put together. I've got all these dates together. You know, not so long ago, I gave a sermon where I focused in on some of this. And when I came home from that service, where I gave that service, a sermon on a sense of urgency, taking some of these warnings, there was an email waiting for me from somebody who was informing me that they know exactly when Jesus Christ is returning, and they gave me all of the layout for it. And if you want to know, you'd better be ready in 2023. He had it all figured out, and there it is. Well, I can guarantee you one thing. It won't be 2023. We don't know, and we are not going to know. And if we have to know in order to be motivated, something is lacking spiritually in our lives. Even, you would be aware of Matthew 24 or Luke 21 and so on, but let's just go to Revelation 16, verse 15. And in the most unlikely setting, Christ makes this point. Revelation 16, we're talking about the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in the middle of this context, where the kings of the earth and the whole world are being assembled together to do battle against Jesus Christ, Christ says, in verse 15 of Revelation 16, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, addresses nakedness in the sense of lacking spiritual clothing. You know, somebody who is not spiritually where they need to be are as though they are naked. But Christ said, you know, "I will come as a thief," and a thief does not come when you expect him to come. Thief makes sure. He tries to plan it so you are not aware that he's coming to rob your house or whatever it is that he's going to do. It will not be apparent. Paul is calling for action based on faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and our motivation needs to be spiritually based. That's the whole point. It's not physically based on circumstances and what we see, what we read, what we understand is happening in the world. If you only look at the circumstances of the world, it's easy to draw a wrong conclusion. We've done that consistently for years. Looked at the world, thought certain trends were coming to pass, so therefore this is going to happen, but it didn't. And so we're foolish if we take the trends that are around us and say, make a forecast of what's going to happen. If we look at chapter 5, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And I pause there and I say to myself, why would somebody be saying peace and safety? Well, there's a couple of factors. One I don't put a lot of weight on, but the world itself will be saying peace and safety at that particular time. Just to touch on that, since we've mentioned it, Revelation 18, after the beast power has come into power, in verse 3 of Revelation 18, it tells us, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So when the beast power comes about, and the political and the religious combination, there's going to be wealth. There is going to be prosperity in the world. If we see in verse 11, same chapter, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore." Merchandise of gold and silver and all of the things that's mentioned there. Very wealthy, a very rich time, a time when people will be inclined to say peace and safety. Look at what we're doing. This great world system of government, except that it is a mystery Babylonian system of government. But it will be. But Israel, this is why I don't put a whole lot of weight on this. Israel is in captivity, or have gone in, or in the process of going into captivity during this period of time. So peace and safety, as far as Israel is concerned, I don't think is a huge factor. Nor do I think the church will be saying peace and safety, because the church will be experiencing martyrdom through the tribulation, at least that section of the church that has not given safety and protection. So I'm not sure that peace and safety here is a major factor for us, except for this factor. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 18. Deuteronomy 29 and in verse 18. And this is something for us to pay attention to. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18, it says, "So," and I'm breaking into a thought, "so there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the God of these nations, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the word of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober." This is a mental frame of mind that is being talked about, where somebody is saying, "I shall have peace, even though I'm following the dictates of my heart." Is this not an attitude of heart that equates with the attitude of the seventh church that's mentioned in Revelation? I think so. A group of people who say, "Because I am rich, I have and I've become wealthy and have need of nothing." And so this attitude of peace and safety can simply be an attitude of mind where you think you're okay. Let's be honest. Have you not thought this through at some point and come to a conclusion that I'll get there, I'll be right, there's things I need to do, I know I need to be doing them, but it's okay, I'll get to them and everything will be right by the time, you know, the call goes, the trumpet is blown, whatever. I think we're all, you know, I may be phrasing that roughly, but yeah, we've all had those thoughts. We don't want to sit here and think like, "I know I need to do more than I'm doing, and I probably am not going to make it." We don't sit around and think like that. But so here is a warning. And still back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night and nor of darkness." Day and light, night and darkness, are very real spiritual concepts, and both of them have a bearing on your mental frame of mind relative to the preparation for this period of time. John states clearly that God is light, right? He says it in his gospel, he says it in his first epistle. God is light. Darkness is associated with sin and its source. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6 and in verse 12. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And again, if you wish to do a little further revision, a recent Bible study given by Matt King on this subject of the source of sin, where he very, very heavily delves into sin having a source, would be good to review it in light of this as well. Darkness is associated with sin at its source. In John 12, verse 35, John 12 and in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you," and he's referring to himself, "walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." This plays into what Paul is talking about here in terms of a warning. Walk while you have the light. Now he's talking to the disciples, and they had Christ there in his midst. We have Christ living within us. So we have light as a part of our being. But darkness surrounds us. And we have the ability to contact and move towards light or darkness. We are still free moral agents. We have to make choices. We can go in either direction. "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. If we walk in darkness, this day that's being referred to here will overtake us as a thief. You do not know where you are going," as John says here. Now, the formula is not a complicated formula. Our spiritual frame of mind will reflect our closeness to the source of light or the source of darkness. And the further we are away from the source of light, the less we will see what is going on, and we'll be caught by surprise. Something will happen unexpectedly and we will not be ready. If we're closer to the light, as we should be, we will see and we will be ready. So it's not a very complicated formula. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19. But the path of the just is like the shining sun, you know, like the sun at midday. You can see clearly where you're going, everything around you, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's spiritual growth. If we are close to the source of light, God, our understanding, our enlightenment will be bright. We will see, we'll understand, we will discern. We don't need signs to tell us. We will just know from a spiritual perspective what we should and should not be doing. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. They're walking along and it is dark and they don't see that object and they stumble over it. They do not know what makes them stumble. It's like the return of Jesus Christ. People walking in the darkness, something happens, they stumble over it. They didn't see it, there was no light to show them, and they were not prepared for that which they stumbled over. So I think in verse 19 we can well read unexpected into this. They do not know what makes them stumble. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 8. For you were once darkness, wandering around in this world without the Spirit of God, without being called, is darkness. But you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness of righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. See, hope, waiting, walking in light are all actions, things that need to be done. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Being awake, being prepared is acceptable. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Because if you have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, you will be blind to the degree that you get involved with the source of that darkness. You will lose discernment. You will lose the alertness. You will lose certainly any sense of urgency for what we need to be doing at this time. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whoever makes manifest is light. The spiritual condition of sleep that Paul refers to comes from our proximity to the light or to the darkness, to night and darkness in reality. The light shows us what to move away from to get closer to the source of the light. So back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. And this is referring spiritually. This is not referring to death now. He's referred to death and sleep as far as the resurrection is concerned. Now he's saying, don't be asleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, let us be watch and be self-controlled, right? Not being forced into action by circumstances, but simply motivation, doing it because we know it's the right thing to do. We know that time is running out, and doing it just simply because we want to be holy and we want to be pleasing to God and we want to represent God. But let us who are of the day be sober. Well, I missed verse 7. Let's go back to that. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night in the darkness. But let us who are of the day be sober. Putting on, here's the action again, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. And notice this, the hope of salvation. The helmet, the mind, the hope of salvation, it's motivational for us to do what we need to do. This is a warning to us not to be caught unawares. And if we wait and allow world conditions to motivate us, it will be too late. It just will be too late, because those conditions change unexpectedly and rapidly. if you're waiting until the world gets to a certain point of evil before you start to do the things you need to do, it will be too late. That's what this warning is about, the suddenness, the thief coming at a time when you expect not. For God did not appoint us to wrath. It's not God's desire. God does not want us to miss out on the hope of the resurrection and eternal life, the change of our bodies into spirit, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. And that's why he in love warns us and encourages us and motivates us to be prepared for what is coming. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's God's desire. Whether we wake or sleep makes me feel that Paul wasn't thinking that this was just around the corner. Whether, you know, at any time in the history of the church, there have been people called and come into a relationship with God and are working out salvation, they die though they're asleep, right? And there'll be some who are awake, and we're awake now. We're listening to this. We're reading this. That this is over a period of time, that we should live together with him. That's what God wants. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This means to instruct or to warn or to encourage, right? So we help each other. And if we are talking and we're in fellowship with our fellow brethren, and you see that somebody might be falling into a trap of setting dates, of getting so wrapped up in prophecy that they're so bound up in predictions that they're failing to see their own spiritual condition, their own spiritual need. As a brother or a sister, you might need to point some of these things out. You might to encourage them to look at the spiritual things that are far more important than the assessment of what is going on in this world. But like I said, just here a few weeks ago, I received this email informing me specifically. And it takes in the 120 years of Noah preaching before the flood. I mean, all of these, there's still people wrapped up in this. Let it not be us. Let us have learned that lesson, stay away from those things, and just be motivated by the encouragement that God gives us of hope, the hope of the resurrection. And let us strengthen each other and encourage each other. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, that you will be there ready with your lamp completely filled with oil, and you are waiting for the kingdom of God to be established, for Christ to return, and for the family of God to be established at that first resurrection, and you're ready to be a part of it. That clearly is God's desire. He wants us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rise to the occasion, let us heed the warnings, and do what we need to be doing.